Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Father, we come together today to be rooted and grounded in your love. Lord, we just commit our desire to be established in you and your life into your hands. And we just thank you, Father, that it's your good pleasure, that it's the desire in your heart to establish our lives upon you, and that it's your good pleasure to ground us in your love. Thank you, Father, that the words we speak today can be spirit. Thank you, Lord, that the people here have the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit can guide them into the truth that was revealed in Jesus, that they can begin to know themselves the way they've always been known, and that they can see their lives with you through the face of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. Like I said in the Bible study, over the last year since the COVID stuff started happening, I feel like 50% of the messages I start with everything that's going on in the world today, let's talk about this. But no, seriously, with everything going on, whether it be the political environment or the culture wars or the stress related to COVID and the shutdowns and such, it's good to be reminded concerning the devices of the devil and what he does to try to tempt us, so that we aren't deceived as Eve was deceived in the garden, right? Because I don't know if you guys know, but we have a tremendous advantage over Eve. We have a great advantage over Eve because we're not ignorant of the devices of the serpent. We know when the certain serpent comes to tempt us. We know what the serpent uses to tempt us. And we know what the serpent's after when he's tempting us. And that gives us discernment to be able to discern the voice of the stranger when we hear it and to know it's the voice of the stranger. It really helps us to differentiate or to distinguish between the voice of the good shepherd and the voice of the serpent or the voice of the stranger when we know his devices, right? And some of you think, well, I'm not sure I know his devices. Well, they're in the scriptures. Right? Like Paul come and talked about, the scriptures reveal the devices of the serpent. And so they come and tell us, well, Eve didn't have the scriptures. And Eve didn't know any of that. Right? But it's a great help to us to be able to differentiate between the voice of the good shepherd and the voice of the stranger. And when we're reminded of the devices of the devil, it really acts as a discerner for us. And it helps us to know. Jesus come and said that my sheep know my voice. Right? My sheep know my voice. And so I just want to remind everybody with everything going on what the playbook of the serpent is. Because listen, if you can know the playbook of the opposing team, you can have a tremendous advantage. Right? I mean, and in fact, it's like win at all costs in our professional sports. Just recently, I think, was it the Houston Astros that they said were stealing the signs from the opposing team? Now, I'm not here to condemn the Houston Astros, or I don't know whether they did that or not. That's not for me to decide. That's not the point. The point is, if you could somehow know the playbook of the opposing team, you got a serious leg up on them, right? If you're in the baseball and you steal the signs of the opposing team, you know what pitch is coming and you're the batter. Listen, man, you know when they're going to steal or what base running tactics they're using, that gives you a huge advantage. I mean, it wasn't too long ago. I think I'm a lot older than I think. I think it was a long time ago. But I think it was, and again, if you're a Patriots fan or a Houston fan, I'm not against these guys. I'm just talking about things that happen in the world for the sake of this example. So bear with me if you haven't been delivered from thinking life is found in your sports team and you're getting upset with me right now, right? But I think it was like 2001 where they said the Patriots had filmed the practice of the other team before the Super Bowl, right? And so, you know, that would give somebody a tremendous advantage, right? And you could see this dynamic play out in like an NFL game where if one of the coordinators or the guy calling offensive plays gets a feel or a read on what the defensive coordinator on the other side is trying to do, I mean, you ever wonder why you see a team just move up and down over and over and over again? Because it's like they have eyes to see what the defense is trying to do, and they can just dial up the right play every time, right? And then you see other games where they can't ever score any points because they're off balance. They don't know. So you can get a tremendous advantage by knowing the playbook of the opposing team or the team that stands against you, right? It's like, I don't know if you guys have any knowledge of this, but I grew up watching like Wile E. Coyote and Bugs Bunny. And man, Wile E. Coyote was like all day long trying to set a trap for Bugs Bunny. Like he spent his whole life. Roadrunner. I think Bugs is in there too. No? Oh, Elmer Fudd.
He substituted on
one episode. Okay. All right. Glory to God. It takes the whole church to preach a word. I've been telling everybody that forever. The Roadrunner. But yeah, Wile E. Coyote, man, he spends every waking moment trying to get the Roadrunner, but it's like the Roadrunner is one step ahead. Right? Always one step ahead. And the Roadrunner being one step ahead, it's like the trap that Wile E. Coyote sets for the Roadrunner, he finds himself getting caught up in his own trap. You know? And so the Roadrunner is one step ahead always of Wile E. Coyote. I don't know if you guys realize that. You might think it's silly. But, you know, you could take Satan and Jesus in that picture. And Satan is like Wile E. Coyote trying to set a trap for Jesus. And he thought the cross was the trap. Right? And he thought he was going to catch Jesus in the trap. And Jesus comes to the trap freely and gets up in that thing. And it's actually through the trap that he delivers everyone, right? He blow that whole thing up. And so you can get a tremendous advantage by knowing the playbook of the opposing team. Satan is what has always stood against mankind, appearing as the sons and daughters of God. Satan, the devil, has always been the stumbling block to man experiencing the life of God, right? So we understand the playbook of the serpent. And I just want to remind everybody today what that looks like. And we're going to recount it through many different verses in the scripture. And I'm probably going to eventually quote like 50 different verses. If you want the verses afterwards to go read yourself, hit me up and I'll message them to you. But it's during hard times and times of tribulation and unrest that the devil tries to confuse our doctrines. That's when he tries to do it. He tries to confuse our doctrines during times of hard times, times of tribulation, and times of unrest. That's when he tries to sow discord amongst the brethren, is during those times. And that's when he really tries to corrupt our minds from the simplicity of Christ. During times of tribulation and when we're experiencing hard times, when we feel pressed in, when we feel lack, those are the times where the serpent is trying to corrupt our minds from the simplicity of Christ, right? Now, the simplicity of Christ is not speaking of a feebleness or the lack of complexity, right? Because I don't know if you guys realize that God can both be simple, quote unquote, and the most complex thing that exists. So when it talks about the simplicity of Christ, it's not speaking of a feebleness there or a lack of complexity. That word simplicity in the Greek actually means singleness. It means a singleness, like one thing. And so to be grounded in the simplicity of Christ or the singleness of Christ means for your eye to be single, as Jesus would talk about in Matthew 6. It means for your eye to be single. And the serpent is all the time during hard times or times of tribulation or times of unrest or times where we feel lack or times where we feel pressed in on by the world around us. He's all the time trying to corrupt our minds from the singleness that is Christ. And so you think, well, what is the singleness that is Christ then? The singleness that is of Christ is the message that the peace you long for, the love you long for, the joy you long for, the satisfaction you long for, the salvation that you long for from the corruption in the world, all those things are only found in Christ. And there is no other name or system, whether in heaven or in earth, in which you can find any of those things. That's the simplicity of Christ, or the singleness of Christ. That's what it means for your eye to be single. It means that you're living in this world, beholding the nutrients that can feed you with everything you long for in life in what you see in Christ, or the life you see the Father manifested in Christ. That's the simplicity of Christ. That's the singleness of Christ. Now, the serpent is all the time spending his days like Wile E. Coyote. The serpent, I'm sorry, man. All right, that's a good time to take a sip of water. I'll try and compose myself. The serpent is all the time trying to move us away from what I just described about the singleness of Christ. He's all the time trying to get our eyes on everything other than the life we see in Christ. That's what he's spending all of his days doing. And the weapon of his warfare, you know, he's got a toolbox. And he uses a tool to try to move us off of the singleness of Christ. But he's only got one tool in there. He don't got a bunch of different tools. He's not like my dad that has every tool in the whole world. That like when you walk in the garage, you're like, wow. And you're thinking, well, man, I don't know what tool this guy's going to grab. How can I be protected against his devices? He has so many different tools he could use. No. He's a one-trick pony. The serpent's a one-trick pony. He's not complex. The serpent is not complex. He's not God. He's a one-trick pony. He's got one tool. And he's all the time only trying to do one thing, to corrupt your mind from the singleness that life is found in Christ. The life you desire is found in Christ. He's all the time trying to corrupt you from that. And the weapon of his warfare, the snare that he uses to try to set a trap for you, like Wile E. Coyote, the snare that he uses to try to set a trap for you is the death and the corruption and the tribulation that he planted in the earth through the sin of Adam. That's his tool. The death, the tribulation, and the corruption that he planted into the earth through the sin of Adam. That's what he uses to try to set a snare or a trap for us, right? Listen, you guys all realize there's corruption in the earth, right? How many of you like it when you see it? How many of you feel like, hallelujah, that's some good corruption? I feel like deja vu. No, I'm not superstitious. I'm just being silly. There's corruption in the earth. And when we encounter the corruption or the death or the tribulation in the earth, when we feel pressed in on, when we feel lack, you guys know when you see the corruption, you feel like a lack, don't you? You feel like you don't have something you need, or you feel like something's in the way of what you need. You kind of start to feel like an anxiety or an angst. It's almost like the picture of Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and his flesh starts sweating blood. Right? When we see the tribulation, the corruption in the earth, and we're having that dynamic where we're feeling pressed in on, that's the opportune time where the devil tries to tempt us. I mean, he does tempt us, but I say try because God has come and given birth to himself in us, and he resists on our behalf. And we'll get to that part at the end. But that's the opportune time where the voice of the stranger is trying to talk to you. That's when the stranger is trying to uncover your nakedness. That's when the stranger is trying to compel you to enlist your own strength to clothe yourself with life or gather life to yourself. That's what he's using. And that's the opportune time for him to try to do that. And the only tool he has, the one trick pony that he has, is the death and the tribulation and the corruption that's in the earth. Right? How did he get Adam to try to clothe himself? He uncovered his nakedness. What uncovered Adam's nakedness? Because Adam was naked in the garden and he didn't know he was naked. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that uncovered his nakedness. And that was the foundation from where Adam was compelled to try to clothe upon his nakedness. And so that's the dynamic that the serpent gets involved with. I like the way the Amplified version reads the first temptation of Jesus. And I think it's Luke chapter 4, verse 13, if you want to go read it for yourself. But the Amplified brings out the Greek meaning of the word there. And it reads this way. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left Jesus till a more opportune time. To a time that was more advantageous. To a time where his temptation could be more effective, right? Or have more weight, or have a greater ability to move Jesus from the singleness of the Father, right? It says he left them till a more opportune time. Now, I've talked about this before in different messages, but the more opportune time to tempt Jesus is when Jesus would be stripped naked with a crown of thorns pressed into his head and he would be nailed to the cross. That would be the more opportune time for Satan to try and come and tempt Jesus again. And the reason it would be a more opportune time is because that would be the moment when the fullness of the corruption and the death and the tribulation that was in the earth would have come upon Jesus' body at the cross. That would be the height of the tribulation in the earth had come upon this guy. That's when Satan was trying to set a snare and a trap for Jesus. That's the height of tribulation. There's no greater tribulation in the earth than the death of the cross. And that's why it would be a more opportune time to come and tempt Jesus. Right? Now, if you notice, the temptations of Jesus that are listed in the Bible, they always occur when Jesus is experiencing hard times. Have you noticed that? The first temptation in Luke, Jesus hadn't eaten in 30 days. I don't know if you guys have done the science with that, but Emmanuel could probably explain it to you. If you ain't eating in 30 days, you like on your deathbed. Like you on the cusp of dying, right? You're perishing. You ain't just like hungry. You ain't thinking, well, Carl's Jr. sounds good. Or a Whataburger sounds good. You're like sorrowful even unto death about your life. You realize death is at your doorstep. And that's when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the first temptation. In the midst of actually starving to death. And what the devil used there to tempt Jesus was the weakness and the lack Jesus felt. Because he felt weakness in his body because his body was dying. And he felt lack because he felt death pressing in on him. And that's what the devil used to tempt him. And what the devil was tempting Jesus to do was to make the strength in his own hand the food that could give him life. Use your ability, turn those stones into bread, and that bread will feed you with life. Following that? So Satan was trying to take Jesus from rest. He was trying to compel Jesus to gather life to himself. He was trying to get Jesus to look to his own ability to serve himself with life. And the tool he was using to try to compel Jesus to give himself life was the weakness and the tribulation that Jesus was experiencing. You can even say that starvation that was happening to Jesus in that moment would have been like unto Adam's nakedness being uncovered in Genesis. And so Satan was there uncovering Jesus' nakedness. And the thing he was using to uncover Jesus' nakedness was the starvation and the weakness that had come upon Jesus because he hadn't eaten in 30 days. That's why it was an opportune time to tempt Jesus. We're going to run through all of the temptations. If you look at Eve, and ladies, this isn't to disparage you. It says by the sin of one man, Adam, not the deception of one woman, Eve, death entered the world. So it's not to cast a disparaging light on Eve as if the woman was deceived and what's wrong with the woman. I know the church gets into teaching that a lot, but it's not the woman that brought death into the earth. It's the man. Sorry, guys. Right? But put on your big boy pants. And just like get your theology straight. You see what I'm saying? And in fact, when you look in Genesis, I do believe Eve was a physical woman. But Eve in Genesis, the meaning behind Eve or the spirit that is Eve is talking about all of us, the church, right? Just like Eve came out of the side of Adam, they pierced Jesus' side on the cross, and we come out, the church comes out of the side of Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam. We're Jesus' Eve. And so the spirit behind the scriptures there with Eve is talking about all of us. But if you look in Genesis 3, I think it's chapter 3, it's verse 1. The serpent says to Eve, yea, hasn't God said that you you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Did God really say that to you? That you shouldn't eat from every tree of the garden? Now listen, guys, and I think I said this in the Bible study, but Satan wasn't trying to convince Eve that God didn't say that. That wasn't the point of what Satan was doing there. He wasn't trying to convince Eve that God didn't say not to eat from every tree in the garden, or not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What Satan was doing there is Satan was questioning God's righteousness towards Eve to serve her with life. He was questioning the integrity of God's intent to provide Eve with life. And what it would really sound like more is the serpent was saying to Eve, is it really true that God told you you can't eat from every tree in the garden? That's lame. That don't sound right. It don't sound like that guy cares about you. It don't sound like that guy is watching out for your life. I mean, look, he's keeping you from this tree. That sounds like the wrong way around it. Is this guy really going to provide you with life? And Eve's like, nah, bro. God has said that we can eat from all the trees except for this one tree. And the reason he said we can't eat from this one tree is because that tree will kill us. And he doesn't want us to die. That's how Eve responds. But Satan comes back and is like, nah, you ain't going to die if you eat from that tree. And the reason God's told you not to eat from that tree ain't because you're going to die. It's because he's holding out on you. He hasn't actually given you everything that's needed to have godlikeness. That tree is what will give you godlikeness. And he's keeping you from it. That's why the scripture says, Satan said, God knows in the day you eat from that tree, you will be as God. Right? You see that dynamic? You know what we want more than anything? Godlikeness. And godlikeness would just be his life. His incorruptible, indestructible life. That's the likeness of God, his immortality. A life that not subject to corruption or death or any of that thing. Right? And so I want you guys to track with this, but the way that Satan got Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was by telling her she lacked what she needed to have life and godlikeness. He come and told her, you don't have everything you need for life and godlikeness. But then he also come and told her that God lacked, in providing her what was needed to have life and godlikeness. God's holding out on you. He hasn't given you what you need. And so you don't have it now, and you don't have the ability to access it. Do you know where the godlikeness was found that she actually wanted? The tree of life. Was there anything keeping her from the tree of life? No. And who had given her the tree of life? God. And so she actually wasn't separated from anything that she needed for life and godlikeness. And in fact, God did a work to provide her with what she needed for life and godlikeness as a gift. But Satan come and told her, you don't have what you need, and God ain't giving you what you need. So the way he got her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is he first filled her with lack. He came with the word that she lacked, and that God lacked, and he hadn't provided for her. He's not a good father. He hasn't given you what you need. Look! And the evidence that he used to convince Eve of that was God telling her not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the evidence that he used. You want to know how I know you lack, Eve? Because look at this tree here. Doesn't it look good for food? Food for what? Food to be able to feed you with life. Use your ability. Turn those stones into food, bread, that can feed you with life. And so he comes and tells Eve all of that. And he gets her to look at that tree, and he uses that as the evidence. And doesn't the scripture say that Eve looked at the tree and was like, yeah, that tree looks good for food. It looks wise to be able to give me godlikeness. I mean, look at the fruit of God's life. It's on the tree. It says the knowledge of good and evil. If you want to go back and listen to an old message I preached about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, Ezekiel describes the tree in the midst of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, and it says it's the most beautiful tree there. And if you want to know what that tree is about, I believe that tree was clothed in the fruit of God's life. And originally that tree was pointing to the tree of life as the power to be clothed in this life. But Ezekiel also describes the tree as being representative of Satan and says that Satan corrupted his wisdom. And so instead of Satan pointing to the tree of life and saying, that's the tree that will clothe you in this beautiful fruit, Satan started pointing to himself. Worship me and that will give you this life. Right? And so that's how Satan compelled Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told her that tree was the power. And he told her she lacked what she needed. And if she could just eat from that tree, then she could have God-likeness. And then she would be complete. That's why Paul would come and later say in Colossians, you're complete in Christ. He says not to be deceived by the vain philosophies of human beings that will come and tell you about how you're complete in the government. Or you're complete in this job. Or you're complete in this relationship. Or you're complete in this dynamic. No, you're complete in Christ. We see the same thing that went down with Eve in Jesus on the cross. The same dynamic happened with Jesus on the cross. Satan was there tempting Jesus on the cross. That was the more opportune time to tempt Jesus, the Son of Man. And the weapon of his warfare, when he come tempting Jesus, was the death and the tribulation of the cross. That was the weapon of his warfare. And so the devil used the death of the cross to uncover Jesus' nakedness. You guys know Jesus was naked on the cross. Does that remind you of another human that the scriptures talk about being naked? Adam. Doesn't the scripture call Adam the first Adam? Doesn't it call Jesus the last man Adam? And so there's Jesus, the last man Adam. And now his nakedness has been uncovered on the cross by the death of the cross. The death in the world serves to uncover our nakedness. And there was Satan, just as he uncovered Adam's nakedness, he's now come and uncovered the last man Adam's nakedness on the cross. The thing he used to uncover Jesus' nakedness was the death of the cross. He used the Pharisees to point at Jesus' nakedness. And what do they say? They tell Jesus he's forsaken by God. Where's your God now? You called God Father. If you really are the Son, come down off the cross. Use your ability. Clothe yourself with life. Take your own life up. That's what the temptation is. When Satan uncovered Adam's nakedness in Genesis, he was tempting Adam to take up his own life. And he was tempting Jesus to take up his own life. And the tool he was using to tempt Jesus was the nakedness of the cross that had been uncovered by the death that manifested in him there on the cross. He was also questioning the righteousness of God towards Jesus, just like he did with Eve. Why do you think that the Pharisees, remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. That didn't mean the devil created them, but what it meant was they had the devilish mind. The wisdom they had adopted was from below and not from above. And so the serpent was in the Pharisees at the cross, and notice what they said to Jesus. Let God come for you if he will have you. Do you know what they were saying? God's holding out on you. God has not provided you everything you need for life and God-likeness. I mean, look at you. You're nailed to a tree. You're naked. And so the serpent was telling Jesus he lacked what he needed for life, just like he told Eve. And he was telling Jesus that God lacked. And that God was not filled with righteousness towards Jesus' life. And that God had abandoned him and left him alone. Just like he did with Eve. Just like he did with Eve. He was calling into question God's righteousness to clothe Jesus with life. Where's your God now? You're naked, nailed to a tree. You're separated from all that is good. How many of you think you have everything that's good if you're naked and nailed to a tree? You think you might feel lack? You think you might be thinking, I need to get off this tree? You think you might feel some agitation in your soul? You think that agitation in your soul might create like a deep longing for life? Okay, well, you can still be saved because God will come and clothe you with life. Well, now he comes and says, no, 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 God ain't coming. He's not as he ought to be as the one who will father your life. He's holding out on you, just like he did with Eve. Now, why did the devil do this? What's he after? What's he trying to bring about? Because he does the same thing to all of us. He does the same thing to all of us. What the devil wanted was to get Jesus to live by the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he wanted. Just like Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just like Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent was trying to get Jesus to eat from the knowledge of good and evil. He wanted Jesus to judge himself and to judge his life and to judge God by the death and the tribulation that had come upon him at the cross. He was trying to darken Jesus' understanding. And he was trying to corrupt his mind from the simplicity or the singleness that life was only found in the Father. He was trying to move Jesus off of the singleness that life is found in the Father's love for me. And he was trying to get Jesus to think that life is found in me gathering it to myself. Come down off the cross. Gather life to yourself. You're all you have left. The Father has abandoned you. He wanted Jesus to judge himself and his life and God by the death and tribulation. The reason he wanted that was so the motion of sin could be excited in Jesus and Jesus would take up his own life instead of committing it into the hands of the Father. He was telling Jesus, you need life. Take up your life. Use your ability. Take up your own life. God ain't coming for you. The Father will not clothe you. Use your strength. Gather life to yourself. Heap life unto yourself. That's what he was doing. There. That's the same dynamic that goes on inside of our minds, guys. That's the same dynamic that goes on inside of the carnal mind that tries to press in on us. Right? From the outside in. When we encounter tribulation in the world, we all know what that feels like. I ain't got to tell you. Ain't nobody in here is like, hallelujah. Right? So we all know that there's a feeling of lack when we encounter that. When we encounter tribulation, when we are beset by the corruption that's in the world, it's the equivalent of what happened with Adam in the garden when his nakedness was uncovered. It's like unto our nakedness being uncovered. That's why we don't like it. Right? That's why we feel that lack and that pressing in. How many of you want to sit in here naked? How many of you think you'd feel great if I brought you up on stage right here and stripped you down and made you sit here naked? Nobody wants that, huh? We all came wearing clothes, didn't we? The older you are, the less you like it. Maybe there's a time where you're young. Who cares? No, I don't even think then. I mean... I think it was only to like 3 that my little nephew Eli was cool running around outside naked peeing in the yard. And then after like 3, he was like, wait, there's something wrong with that. You know, put my clothes on. Why was I doing that? Right? He immediately felt shame. And so when we encounter tribulation and corruption in the earth, we want to remember what happened with Adam when his nakedness was uncovered. And what happened with Jesus when his nakedness was uncovered. And we want to realize that's what we're experiencing right now too. We want to see ourselves in the face of the Son of Man. And then we immediately will see what the serpent is trying to do to us. How the serpent is trying to corrupt our minds from the simplicity of Christ. Or the singleness that is found in beholding what we need for life only in Christ. And that there's no other name or system in heaven or earth that can give us the life that we need. He's trying to corrupt us from that. When we see the corruption that's in the earth. Listen, our hearts know it's evil. We're not benign to the corruption. We are not indifferent. You know, the New Age tries to bring about what only Christ can bring about by convincing you that death is good. Oh, death is good. It's a wonderful thing. And they try to bring themselves peace by convincing themselves that there's nothing wrong with death. Listen, man, to hell there isn't something wrong with death. Death is evil. It is contrary to us, and it is contrary to God. And you cannot find peace from death by convincing yourself that death is good. You can only find peace from death by seeing there's a life that overcomes death. And that there's a life that death can't take from. And that God has come and given you that life as a gift. And then all the time spending your days dancing with an incorruptible life. We all want deliverance from death. There is only one message that actually possesses the power to deliver from death. Do you know how we know? An experiment was done. There's only one guy who came out of the grave. Right? There's no New Age guy. Buddha didn't come out of the grave. None of these guys came out. Hare Krishna, none of these guys came out of the grave. And so there's one guy who talked about death being conquered and being free from death, and then actually demonstrated that he was talking about the thing that could conquer death. One guy. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. So, man, when we see the corruption in the earth, our hearts know that it's evil and inconsistent with life. Straight away, we know. And we feel as if we're naked and that we're not having what we need to have a righteous life. You ever felt that feeling? I'm separated from something I need to have a righteous life. I'm separated from it. Where is it? It's beyond my grasp. What does your mind normally start doing when you encounter that feeling? Doesn't it start twisting in all the different ways it can get the righteous life that it says it should have? Right? How's that feel when you start doing that? Do you feel happy or do you feel more stressed out about trying to gain the righteous life that you say you should have? Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. And so, guys, once Satan got the knowledge of good and evil in the earth, he uses that to manipulate us, right? He uses the knowledge of good and evil against us. He uses our knowledge, and that's what the knowledge of good and evil is, right? It's the knowledge that it's good to have life, and it's evil not to have life. It's the knowledge that it's right to have life, and it's unjust to not have life. It's the knowledge that light is good, and darkness is evil. Just like in Genesis, where it says that God said, "Let there be light," and the light separated the darkness. It drew a distinction between the darkness and the light, is what that means in the Hebrew. And God said, "It is very good." What is very good? The light. That's why Satan come and said in Genesis 3, God knows good and evil. And he's afraid that if you know the difference between good and evil, that then you'll have God likeness just like him. That's what he's saying there. So Satan uses our knowledge that death and corruption are evil and contrary to life to uncover our nakedness. He knows we want life. He knows it's our design to want life. He knows if he can get us to see our lives intertwined with the world, guess what the world has? Death and corruption. You know what happens if you see your life as intertwined with the world? Your soul's going to be agitated. You're all the time going to think you don't have what you need to have life. You're all the time going to think that you're separated from the good thing that you need to have life. Your soul will be agitated and a lust for life will be conceived in your heart. And then that will set in motion inside of you. A motion of laboring will be excited inside of you. Laboring for what? The life you say is just that now you say you don't have. And then all sorts of things will come out of you that afterwards you think, man, did I do that? Did I say that? What was going on in me? You wanted life. You thought you didn't have it. And now you were lusting after it through your own ability. You were trying to bring forth the righteous life you say is right through your own strength instead of seeing that God served you with the righteous life and what he's done in Jesus and he gave it to you as a gift. And so Satan wants to compel us to take up our own life. That's what he's trying to compel us to do. He's trying to compel us to clothe ourselves in the fruit of God's life. He's trying to compel us to gather unto ourselves the peace and the love and the joy we long for. He's trying to compel us to pick up the sword and to try to gather to ourselves the life that we say is right. And the tool that he uses is the corruption in the world. That's how he compels us. That's a powerful motivator, man, when you think your life is being overcome or when you think someone's stealing from you what you need to have peace and love and joy. That is a powerful motivator to get you to pick up your own life. We've all done it. And we didn't do it because we're evil. We did it because we have eternity in our hearts and we want life, man. We just desire life. Because it's actually right for us to have life. It is unjust for us not to have life. But the problem is we can't find the just life that we want from the world or the systems in the world. And the more we try to suck the life that is just out of the world, the more we heap unto ourselves destruction, the more we live the cursed life, sweating from our brow, trying to satisfy our desire for peace. He points to the corruption. And he look at that. He wants us to judge our life by the corruption. He wants us to judge God by the corruption. Whether or not the intent in God's heart towards us is righteous or not. He points to the corruption. Right? That's how he tries to take us from rest. He points to the death and the fruit of death that we see in our lives or around us. He wants to get us to judge ourselves and God by what we see there. And that's his tool to take us from rest. Right? He says, yeah, you should have life. It's only right that you have life. Look at the world around you. Look at its systems. Look at the life you have. Look at your ability. Use your ability. Perfect what you have here. Perfect the systems in the world. That's the power unto you having the right, the life that is righteous. Just you take up your own life. You can do it. You can do it. He's like the biggest cheerleader. Come on, you can do it. And that way seems right to us. Do you know why it seems right to us? Because it seems right to us to have life. And the moment we don't have life, it seems not right. And so we're like, yeah, if we could just get that to work right, we could have what we need. If we could just have the right elected officials. If we could just have the right constitution. If we could just have the right laws. If we could just have the right wife. If we could just have the right husband. If we could just have the right kids. If we could just have the right pets. If we could have the right bank account or the right stock or the right retirement plan. If we could have the right thing, then we could have life. Guess what? None of that is the word of God. Guess what word that is? The word of the world. And guess what that word is intended to do? To take you from resting in the work God has done to give you the life you want as a gift and to compel you to try to take up your own life and to gather the satisfaction that you desire unto yourself through the good things you can get from the world. I don't care how good of a thing you can get from the world, can't satisfy your desire for life. Can't produce peace in you, can't produce love in you, can't produce joy in you, can't fill you with satisfaction. It has an appearance of wisdom, as Paul would say at the end of Colossians 2. It looks wise. But he says it's of no ability to satisfy what the flesh is actually after. The flesh is after not dying. And listen, I can make a lot of wise stock picks. And sometimes I do. Make a lot of wise stock picks. You know what they can never do? Glorify my flesh with immortality. Guess what? That means that it can't produce an incorruptible peace in me. They can't produce a peace in me that isn't at the mercy of the world around me. They can only produce the world's kind of a peace, which is the kind of peace that only exists if everything's going right. But guess what? In this world, nothing's ever going to be going right. Because there's death and corruption in this world. So now you're spending all your days laboring and toiling trying to perfect your life. Oh, man. That's what God calls the cursed life in Genesis 3. That's what he tells Adam, because you now know that it's good to have life and it's evil not to have life. And because you've now brought death into the world, you're going to spend all your days beholding death. And that death is going to agitate your soul. And it's going to set in motion in you laboring to try to gather life to yourself. That's a cursed life, Adam. Hey, listen, I have no problem being transparent. You guys want to know one of the ways the devil tempts me? He tempts me that if I could just preach right, then people could have the peace they need. That's a lie. Ain't got nothing to do with whether I preach right. The power unto the Spirit producing life in people ain't got nothing to do with my ability to articulate or speak eloquently. Right? But if I'm being honest, even in the last 5 or so years, I've had to be set free from that. Because I get so hard on myself thinking, if I could just get it right, the people could experience life. You see, that's him compelling me. He's pointing at the people around me. Well, Greg, how come you don't see this? How come you don't see that? How come this isn't going on? It's because you lack as a preacher, man. And if you could just perfect your preaching, then the people could have the life that's right. Get with it, bro. I have a desire for people to know God and to experience life. Like, I have a deep longing for that. And that's why it's easy for him to compel me to pick that up, right? Because it sounds good. Yeah, you just want the people to have life. That's why it's so deceiving. Because we know it's good to have life. That whole dynamic I just described, that's the equivalent of Adam trying to clothe himself. That's what it is. That's the pride of life. That's the lust of the flesh. That's the lust of the eyes that the Apostle John is talking about in 1 John. When John says that. And what is he saying? What he's saying is, we desire life. We see the good we can gain from the world, and we think it looks good to be able to feed us with life. And then, we enlist the strength in our own hand to try to clothe ourselves with the peace and the love and the joy we long for through the good in the world we can gather to ourselves. That's the pride of life. That's, I desire life, and now I'm lifted up in my heart thinking I can gather to myself the life I desire. The lust of the flesh, where you lust after the life that you desire through your own strength. The lust of the eyes. You behold the life that's in the world, and you think it looks good to be able to feed you with the peace that you want. Oh, I'm sorry. You guys thought I was going to chastise you for your bad behavior? No, I'm just joking. You see, this is why, this is the problem for the church. They don't talk about the thing that's actually tormenting their life or keeping them from life. We come in and we beat each other up for all our failures and our bad behavior. All the while seeing that whatever's going on inside of us is born from a word. Either the word of life or the word of death. And we come into church and we hear the word of death every week, and then we become shocked that we experience the fruit of death. And if we would just come together and talk about the word of a life that overcomes death and how there is no lack in God, and if we're one with God, there can be no lack in us, and that there's no lack in heaven, there's no lack in the life in heaven, then how can there be lack in our life? We start experiencing the life of God. You know, if you want to do something, just do it, as Nike would say. If you feel a passion to do something, then just do it. And do it with everything you got. Do it with every ounce of passion that you have for that thing. But rather, don't look to what you're doing as the food that can feed you with the peace and the love and the joy you desire. I don't know if you guys do. No, but I'm going big. Right? We say in Colorado, when you hit the slopes and you go snowboarding and you're in the back bowls in Vail, go big or go home. Don't just dilly-dally on the green slopes. Go get in the back bowls and ski out of bounds. Go get in the snow that's 12 feet deep, lean back like you're surfing, and fly, glide through the trees, man. Go big or go home. I don't know if you guys realize this. My wife could testify to this. I don't leave anything on the court here. I lay it all on the ground because I'm passionate about this. But I don't think I can suck peace and love and joy out of this. I'm just doing it because I love it. I don't say that I can get the life I desire from doing this. That's where we get it twisted. And that's when we try to hear what I'm saying with the carnal mind. We say, oh, it's bad to do anything. No, no. Just don't think that what you're doing can give you the life you long for. Then you'll actually find the greatest strength to do what you want to do. When you no longer think you can get the life you want out of it. Because then you'll be doing it free from fear. You'll be doing it free from anxiety. The power behind you doing it will no longer be the strength in your own hand. The power behind what you're doing will be the very strength of God's life. Because if you think what you're doing can give you the peace and the love and the joy you long for, you're doing it through your own strength. But if you're doing what you're doing just because you love it, then the power behind your life can be the very life of God. Hallelujah. My wife will say, man, when I'm stressed out trying to cook dinner, it doesn't come out as well as when I think I'm cooking there with God. And God and I are just talking and having a good time. It comes out so nice. But when I got this heavy weight on me, it messes the whole thing up. Right? All right, I can finish this, I promise. Now God hasn't left us alone to resist temptation ourselves. So if you're thinking, man, can I remember everything that dude just said?
And why we record?
Yes, you can. That's a good thing also. Repete. He hasn't left us alone to resist temptation ourselves. He's not allowing us to be tempted as some form of a test. Already, I just trashed so many of your theology and understanding of scriptures. But go and read James chapter 1. And do you know what it says there? God can't be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone. That same word could be test. It's the same word translated test in Genesis 22. God does not test anyone, neither can he be tested. And so straight away, go and read Abraham again. God wasn't testing Abraham. Because James comes and said, God can't do that. So then ask yourself, what was going down there? Now you're on the road to getting a massive revelation that will change your life. Right? So James says, God can't be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone. So he's not allowing us to be tempted as some form of a test. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says this way, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted more than you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Now again, that's not saying God allows you to be tempted. What Paul's trying to say is, listen, there's a temptation common to all of us. It's not a secret what it is. We're all tempted the same way, with the death and the tribulation and the weakness that's in this world. So we're not confused about what it is, right? And what he's saying there is God hasn't left us alone to try to resist the temptation through gritting our teeth or through our willpower. But rather God has come to dwell inside of us and resist on our behalf. God has come to be with us as our advocate, to strengthen us on the inside to endure in the midst of the day of temptation by the power of his life. That's what he's saying there. Jesus says in John 14, 30, and I'm paraphrasing the whole context of a couple chapters here. So you have to go read the whole couple chapters. But I don't have time for that, as you know. And I'm sure some of you are very thankful that I won't keep you here for 3 hours. Because if I had my way, we would be here for 3 hours. Ask my wife. But Jesus says in John 14, 30, paraphrasing the entire context, what he says is, the prince of this world will come to me when I'm on the cross to tempt me. That's the opportune time. He's coming to me when I'm on the cross and he's going to tempt me, but he doesn't have anything in me. His temptation will be powerless to take me from rest. His temptation will not be able to give birth to lust in my heart. His temptation will not be able to get me to take up my own life. His accusations will not be able to conceive lust in my heart. The death he brings against me won't be able to get me to take up my life. The reason it won't be able to get me to take up my life is because I see the world doesn't have life in itself to give me. So what good would it be for me to actually take up my life and gain every good thing the world has to give me when that can't give me life anyway? So his temptation won't be able to convince me because I'll look at the good the world can offer and I'll see that even should I gather all of that to myself, it can't satisfy my desire for life. So why would I take up my life? The devil doesn't have anything in me because the Father is my treasure. I'm beholding everything I desire in the Father. I see the substance of the life I long for in the Father, not in the world. How can he convince me to take up the life I have from the world when the life that I want is in the Father and the life that I've had with the Father from the beginning? Rather, I'm going to take up that life, the life I see in the Father, or rather, I'm going to let that life take me up. He's raised from the dead. I see the Father, the weapon of his warfare, the snare, the trap he's going to lay for me at the cross. It won't have anything in me because I see the love the Father has in his eyes towards me. He's going to try and tell me the Father's not filled with integrity towards my life, but I see the love in the Father's eyes for me. I see the Father is with me, and I see it's his good pleasure to give me the life I long for and give me everything he has in himself as a gift. So please come try and tell me that God is far from me. He's even in me. I don't care what you do to me. You could never convince me God isn't in me. You can nail me to a tree. I promise you, I won't like how that feels. And I'm not saying I desire to be nailed to a tree. But I can tell you this one thing I know. That being nailed to that tree could never convince me God was far. It could never convince me that God had abandoned me. Because I've seen the spirit of life. The Spirit has come and dwelled inside of me and guided me into the truth that is Jesus. And I see that when the world said the Father had abandoned Jesus and left Jesus at the cross, I see that the Father was with Jesus, even in Jesus, and that the Father raised Jesus from the dead by His Spirit of life. And I will see that same thing in me. Hallelujah. That's the faith that was the power behind Jesus' ability to endure temptation, what I just described. In that faith, the way it resisted temptation or endured temptation was it produced the fruit of patience in Jesus. And that patience that the life of God produced in him, it kept his heart from lust being conceived in him. Patience kept him from lusting after life. He saw the life he longed for in the Father, and that brought forth the fruit of patience in him and kept him from trying to take up his own life. I know it's too logical. I know we spend our whole lives saying we can't understand God because everything we heard didn't make no sense. That's why we say things like that, because everything we heard made no freaking sense. And we try to rationalize it by saying, well, we can never know. We can't understand the things of God. We just have to blindly trust Him. Well, yeah, if you hear the serpent's message and call it the gospel, yeah, that's where you'll be left. Because it won't make no sense. You see what I'm saying? James 1:12, and we're wrapping up. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, James begins his letter by saying, to rejoice in the day you encounter tribulation. That day is when you're being tempted. He says, rejoice in the day of temptation where you're being tempted by the tribulation to take up your own life. Rejoice. The reason he's saying to rejoice is because you should know the faith that come to us in Jesus produces a patience that will strengthen us to endure in the day of temptation. It's patience that causes you to endure in the day of temptation. And it's not any patience. It's the patience of God. It's the patience produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will produce a patience inside of you in the day of temptation. The way it will produce a patience inside of you is it will tell you, now, beloved, do you have life? Right? It'll say to you, now, as Jesus is now, so are you in this world. The life you see in Jesus now is the life you have now. That will produce patience in you. You'll think, well, what am I going to take up my life for if I have the very life of God that I see in Jesus now? See how that will produce patience in you? You'll be filled with patience. You won't be stressed out waiting for it to manifest fully in your flesh. You'll know you have it. So it's the patience of God that endures in us. We don't endure. We don't grit our teeth. We don't use our willpower to try to keep from this. That's not how it goes down. It's God's patience in us that endures on the day of temptation. We don't produce the patience ourselves. The Holy Spirit produces the patience in us. And do you know how the Holy Spirit produces the patience in us? By guiding us into the faith that was revealed in Jesus. That's why John came and said, beloved, we don't yet see what we have. Because listen, I still see my body getting older. Right? Like I still don't have no hair. And I'm losing more and more. I still see my body getting older. And so even though it's not yet seen, the immortality I already possess, I know that as Jesus is now, the life Jesus has now is what I have now. That produces patience in me, which keeps me from laboring to try to gather life to myself. Right? Right? That's how the thing works. The faith that was revealed in Jesus, we see in Jesus that the good we can gain from the world can't satisfy the longing that we have for a righteous life. We see it can't satisfy what we want. We see Jesus on the cross and we see the best the world can give us is the death of the cross. Jesus is revealing at the cross all the good you think you can get from the world. This is the best the world can give you. This is what everything the world can offer you ends in. Death. We see that faith in Jesus. We see the substance of the life we've always longed for is in the Father. We see the treasure we've always been after revealed to us in the life the Father manifested in Jesus. We see the Father's eyes are full of love towards us. And we see what He's done to give us all of Himself as a gift. And that fills us with the fruit of patience. And it strengthens us to endure the temptation that is common to all people. You know why it's common to all people? Because we all think death sucks. And every single one of us feels it when we see it. And every single one of us thinks we got to do something about it. I mean, I can't even go by. Listen, I struggle to even look at my house that needs a paint job for like 20 years now. I struggle to look at that and not be bothered by it every day. And something in me is like, it's not right for the house. My yard. Listen, man, I just want like green grass without weeds in it. Do you know if I just, we can't see green grass in our yard. It's just weeds everywhere. We've tried and we've tried and we've tried. I even struggle to just have peace with the weeds I see in the yard. How much more if we think our own life is getting corrupted? You see what I'm talking about? I mean, you see why he's a one-trick pony. It's highly effective. Listen, you take a people that know they've only been created for life and you put them in the midst of death, that's a highly effective motivator. That's a compelling thing. Everything centers around that. He ain't trying to get you to do this or get you to do that. He's trying to convince you you lack what you need for life. And he's trying to get you to try to satisfy the lack you feel through your own ability. And he knows if he can do that, then that's going to heap unto you the fruit of death. And that's when we start seeing all the fruit that we don't like, that we say is the temptation of the devil. That's the fruit that comes forth after the devil tempted you. That ain't the temptation itself. Glory to God. So when I see my life seated in the person of Jesus at the right hand of God, as John 16 says, do you know what I see when I see that? I see God's righteousness towards me. I see the integrity in his heart towards my life when I see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. I see that's what's in this guy's heart for me, and that's what this guy intends to do with my life. What I see right there in Jesus. And do you know what that persuades me of? I lack no good thing, and that I am the possessor of all things that pertain to life in God-likeness, and I'm a possessor of it in Christ. That destroys the temptation. How can you tell me I lack what I need for life and God-likeness when I see God doesn't lack and I see that I don't lack because I behold God's righteousness towards me in Jesus and I behold my life in Jesus. So how can you tell me I lack? Can't. And that's what John 16 is talking about when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh and it will convince the world of righteousness because I go to be with the Father. It's saying I will convince the world of the Father's righteousness towards humans because I'm a human and I'm going to be set on the right hand of God. And they're going to see once and for all that God ain't holding out on them, that God hasn't made a table for them over there in the corner where the kids eat, but God's made a table for them right there in his throne. That produces patience in me when I encounter the fruit of death and tribulation in the earth. Remember what Satan did to Eve. God is holding out on you. I see what God did with Jesus, and Jesus is a man who had my sin and my death on him, and I see God didn't hold out anything. I see God gave it all he had. We had this song, give it all you got. Give it all you got. God gave it all he had. He gave us all that he is and all that he has in himself, and he didn't hold back anything. He didn't put us at the little people's table, the little kids' table. Like at Thanksgiving, we have the adults' table, and the kids eat at a table over on the side. He didn't put us at the kids' table. He sat us right next to him in equality. He did that to combat what the serpent said about God holding out on us. As the Apostle Peter would say, we're saved from the effects of the corruption in the earth on account of God having made us partakers with him in his divine nature. That's what he says. We're saved from the corruption in the earth. He's talking about the temptation. We're saved from the effect that has on us because God has made us partakers. He's braided us together with his divine nature. And his divine nature is the indestructible life that he has in himself. That's the divine nature, the life of God. The incorruptible, indestructible life of God that has no beginning, that has no end, that can't be snuffed out, that can't be corrupted. That's the divine nature. And God saves us from the effect of the corruption and how it tries to war on our souls by braiding us together with an indestructible life. And when we see the corruption, we start to see the life in us overcomes corruption. Hallelujah! And the devil's pointing at our corruption. He's pointing at the corruption in the earth, trying to uncover our nakedness. Instead of our minds being filled with our nakedness, our minds start to become filled with the God who clothed us by braiding us together with his divine nature. Hallelujah. And then you start playing like 3D checkers or 3D chess while the serpent is playing checkers, right? Where you start, you like Neo in the Matrix, where you no. Like when Satan is telling Jesus all that stuff that sounds right, you know, Jesus is dying. And Jesus comes with these fanciful sayings. Man does not find life by the bread he can feed himself, but he finds life by what God has promised him. Right? And you start finding yourself spitting truth. Gangsta style. Right? You start slaying giants. Goliaths. You start spitting the grace of the living God. And the giants start getting decapitated. And you did it all the while not taking on the armor and the sword and the shield. Like Saul tries to get David. Well, if you're going to go fight the giant, take all my armor, man. Dude, I don't need none of that, buddy. I'm going to take this little bitty pebble. Bam. Hallelujah. You guys should go and listen to this a lot. Right? And not so you can intellectually try to grasp it. Although God's life will animate your understanding, but more so you get to sit in the presence of the Spirit, right? Just swimming around, ministering to your heart, right? Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that you hadn't left us alone to resist temptation, that you haven't demanded we resist temptation, but you got it right to come and dwell inside of us and to resist the temptation on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that you are Father, and as Father, that you've taken it upon yourself to produce patience in us. I just thank you, Lord, that you poured out your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit guide us into the faith that was revealed in Jesus, and that our bodies and our minds be filled with patience, knowing that as Jesus is now, so are we in this world. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Glory to God. Amen. I love you guys. Thank you so much for letting me get that out. You rock. Have a great day.